Well, we'll make a start and we will bow together and have a word of prayer just at this stage. We need the Lord's help, and so let's look on to Him. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we bow before Thee and we wait on Thy presence on this, the morning of Thy day. We come before Thee through Thy Son, the one mediator, the one who took our humanity and appeared in this fallen world to bring salvation. We thank Thee for His glorious person. We thank Thee for that work that He did and that He finished. And we rejoice, O Lord, that it is a work that is sufficient to save our souls, to have us gain and be granted the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee for the redemptive blood. We thank Thee for the way to the throne of grace even now, by the precious blood of the Lamb. We come, Lord, to pray for Thy hand upon us today, this entire day. We thank Thee for the gathering of the Sunday school. We pray for the classes there. We pray for our youth Bible classes. We ask, O Lord, that in every instance Thou wilt be real and powerful. Give help to Thy servants who bring instruction to the young. Lord, bless us here in this adult Bible class. We pray that as we come before Thee and meet around the book, Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt be with us. May Thy presence fill this place. May the hand of God be upon us. O Lord, how we pray that the Word will open up to us and we will have understanding given to us by the Holy Ghost. We commend our ways to Thee. We pray, Lord, for the entire day that lies ahead of us, that in every assembly we will know the presence and the power and the blessing of our God. Remember our sister churches as well. Remember all of like mind. And, O God, how we pray that across our little province and farther afield, Thou wilt move, and this day will redound to Thy glory. And so bless us and be with us as we continue with Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me again to the book of Zechariah and to the chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll read some verses there. I welcome you to the Bible class and also those online. We trust that the Lord will draw near and touch all of our hearts, even this Sabbath morning. So, Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll read just a few verses together in this chapter. Very well-known verses to many people, and we want to focus on them this morning. Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And we know that God will bless the reading of His own word to our hearts. Now, we continue with our study in the Minor Prophets. We were looking at Zechariah last week, the first Sunday of a new season, continuing from really where we left off before the summer break. And I bring you here today to Zechariah once again. As I note it with you, Zechariah is rightly described as the prophet of hope. That description is because a major thrust of this prophecy was to direct attention to the times of the Messiah, both with regard to His first coming and, of course, His second coming. The connecting truth in the book of Zechariah, in His revelations of Jesus Christ, is Christ's redemptive work as the mediator of the covenant. Now, that presentation of Christ in Scripture is always, that is, how Christ is presented, it's always within that framework of His role as the mediator. And that's how we understand the Bible. The Bible is a covenant book, God has made covenant with his people. Yes, there's much in this book about creation and providence and so on, but the overwhelming theme of the Bible is the theme of the covenant, because God has covenanted to save sinners, and to accomplish that, he has given his Son. And so that is why we see Christ as the mediator, that role that he occupies. We see him as the mediator throughout the Word of God, and that mediatorial role is fulfilled by him in those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now, in last week's study, we focused on that special title that is given to Christ in Zechariah, the title Branch. That name signifies the coming forth from the house of David of a new shoot. That's really what the word branch signifies. As I explained to you, it doesn't signify a huge branch or a limb of a tree as we would think of a branch, but rather it signifies a new shoot, a sprig, as we might say, after generations of emptiness and after a time when the house of David had become defunct. And that's exactly the way it was whenever the Lord was born, when he came the first time as the branch, and fulfillment of that title and that prophecy. It was after all those generations when there had been no one reigning on the throne of Judah. And so certainly the name signifies the coming forth of the branch, the sprig from the house of David after all that time of being in a defunct state. Now, the reference to the branch also is true with regard to the Lord's humanity, because when you think of a shoot or a sprig from the house of David, the Bible's talking about someone being born from that line, and that's precisely the line from which our Savior came. He came from the line or the house of David, and so the word also signifies his humanity, and thereby he was enabled to fulfill his role as the mediator between God and men. And so we always must keep that in mind. Christ could not have been the mediator unless he became man. The one who will mediate between God and men must be a man as well as being God. And that is fundamental theology with regard to the whole realm of redemption. And so, as we see in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6 under the title Branch, the Lord is in view there in his humanity. And he's in view, especially as we saw last week, in his position as the priest king. The priest king. And I developed that fact. I can't go back over it today. I just want to mention that. That fact was developed, and we saw him as the priest king serving and also ruling in that capacity. Now, in relation to his reign, that's in view when he's called the branch, as the priest king, I mean. In relation to his ruler, his reign, Zechariah 9, verse 9, is a very conspicuous prophecy in which Zechariah, the prophet of hope, remember, he points to the coming mediatorial king. We must always view, I want just to specifically refer to the kingship now, we must always view the Lord's kingship in that context of his being the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant of redemption and grace. That is the proper theological approach to the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is king within the framework of the divine covenant. He's also prophet and priest within that same framework. Now, while all three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are supreme and they are sovereign by virtue of their eternal deity, in other words, they are actually kings in that sense, by virtue of their eternal deity, yet one of the three, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person, has a unique kingship by virtue of his position as the mediator of the covenant. I just quickly mention that, but while I mention it quickly, I don't want to dwell on that now, it's very important because this is how we view the Lord as we see him in the Scriptures. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we view him in the Scriptures, as the mediator and in relation to his kingship, we must see his kingship as being special and unique. Neither the Father or the Holy Spirit actually is in the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to his mediatorial kingship. So please note that. Now, speaking specifically, both the context of Zechariah 9 and the New Testament use and application of what we have here in verse 9 and 10 and 11 place this prophecy in the framework of the Lord's first coming. We must understand that today. I believe that's vitally important. When you find these words used in the New Testament, and they're used by Matthew in Matthew 21:5, I'll quickly read that verse for you. It says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." And John 12 and verse number 15, and there we read, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." When we read, as I've just shown you in the New Testament, you find that the Holy Spirit identifies the fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 9 as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that culminated in his death on the cross. Now again, please get a hold of that. How does the Bible use this reference? And I'm showing you how it uses it. It uses it with regard to the first coming of our Savior when he came into the world, in relation to his coming into the world, but then eventually riding into Jerusalem. And so, in that light, Christ is seen as the priest-king manifesting his sovereignty. This is the marvelous thing. He's manifesting his sovereignty as he rides into Jerusalem. Because while he's coming to die, while he's about to go to the cross, this is at the beginning of that last week. And at the end of that week, the Lord will be hanging on a cross. So we might say, what's triumphant about that? And that's why we must understand the sense of all this. So as the priest king, he comes into Jerusalem according to these words and how they're used in the New Testament at the beginning of the week that leads to his death. But he manifests his sovereignty in his victorious death and his resurrection. Why? Because he came as the king to conquer his people's dominant enemies of Satan and sin and the penalty of death of every kind. And so that's why Zechariah calls on the church, as it does here in Zechariah 9:9. Look at the words. He calls on the Lord's people to do this. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." That's fulfilled in the Lord's last week before he dies. And I'm saying to you that here is Zechariah the prophet, and it's quoted by Matthew and by John through the leading of the Holy Spirit, calling on the church to rejoice. Rejoice when the Lord's coming to die. Rejoice when the Lord's going there to his death on the cross. And the reason is that he's going as the king as well as the priest. Remember, he's the priest king. He's going as the priest to make the sacrifice, but he's going as the king to conquer. And you see, that's why we must never see the cross as a defeat. Very often in gospel preaching, and I'm glad it's not in our circles, but there are certain circles where the gospel is preached as if the cross were this miserable defeat. And everything went wrong for the Lord. That's how dispensationalism presents what happened at the cross. Things went wrong for the Lord, they say, and then he ended up on a cross. To me, that is awful, because the Lord always intended to go to the cross. Not that he ended up there as if there was a vast mistake beforehand and what he wanted to do is on this earth, bring in a kingdom so-called, as dispensationalism will teach it, and it all went wrong and it was a vast discrepancy in all that was taking place, and therefore the Lord brought in plan B and he went to the cross and he died. That, my friend, is nonsense. May I say it very plainly? Utter nonsense. Because the prophets had said, like Zechariah, that the king will go to the cross. And on the cross he will accomplish the greatest victory the world has ever seen in terms of the vanquishing of Satan, sin, darkness, hell itself. And so why would the prophet call for this rejoicing in the light of the humiliation? Yes, the Lord was humiliated, he was put to death and so on, but why would the prophet call for this rejoicing in the light of that humiliation that the king was to experience? And the answer is, here in Zechariah 9:9-11, that as a result of what was going to happen there at the cross, there would be the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you read about in these verses that follow on from verse 9, verses 10 and 11. There's actually a great paradox presented in these verses. The lowly appearance of the King of Heaven as he entered into Jerusalem, but ruling over a kingdom that would advance beyond anything that the world has ever seen. And I want you to get that into your hearts today. The advancement of the Lord's kingdom is a clear theme running through the writings of the prophets. Let me show you a couple of places. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. And just look with me at what it says here. Daniel 2, verse 44. It says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now the stone cut out without hands is Christ. It's a symbolism of Christ. That stone cut out without hands. But the language here signifies that alongside all these earthly kingdoms, and of course you've got the four kingdoms here mentioned, but alongside of them, the Lord's setting up another kingdom. And of course that had happened already. It wasn't that it began when the Babylonians ruled or the Medes ruled or whoever. It had already been set up. From the time that man fell, the Lord established a kingdom. And he's simply writing of it here at the heights of history when these earthly kingdoms reign and rule. And yet there is another kingdom that will outlast them all. That's the point. They will all be broken to pieces. But this kingdom will never fail. Now that's the Lord's kingdom. And I want you just to think about those terms in Daniel chapter 2. I know there are various views of prophecy about the fulfillment of all this. But I'm simply showing you that there's a kingdom here that's different. And it's a kingdom that is Christ's kingdom, and it continues on. It advances. As it says there in verse 44 at the end of the verse, it shall stand forever. And so it's a kingdom that has no end. Turn then to Psalm 72, Psalm number 72. And look with me there, please, Psalm 72. And the very last part of the verse, the psalm's all about the king again, the king's son. It's definitely about Christ. Once more, I say, there are different views as to the fulfillment of all this. But the one thing I want you to see, if you go down to some of these verses, like verse number 7, it says this, "In his days..." One thing I want you to see is how Christ's kingdom advances and remains. "In his day shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." That's interesting language, because the Hebrew reads, the Hebrew of those words in verse 7, it reads this way, till there be no moon. Now, when will there be no moon? In the sense of giving light, when the Lord comes. When he comes again, as you read in Revelation, there's no need for the sun or the moon or the lights of heaven. Why? Because the Lamb is the light. We can't really imagine this, can we? That what the Lord has said in the heavens that give us the light that we have and that we enjoy and so on, and that is vital for life, the time will come when that will not be needed. Because Christ will be back again, and he will be reigning and ruling, and he will be the light thereof. And so there will come a time when there will be no more moon in that sense. That signifies the end of time. It indicates that the Lord's kingdom continues on right into eternity. That's the vital thing to notice. All other kingdoms will be gone, and all who ruled over them will be gone. And we think of some of the rascals who are reigning over earthly kingdoms, have reigned, are reigning, and will reign before the Lord even comes back. Because the Bible makes that very, very clear. But the day will come when he will put all enemies under his feet, and his kingdom will continue on. Yes, it's here now. It's still despised. It's still looked on by the world, and talking about the church here and spiritual life in general with regard to the Lord's people. It's looked on by the world as something to be ridiculed and despised and hated. But brethren and sisters, the Lord has set up this kingdom, and it continues in spite of all the ridicule, all the opposition, all the persecution. Why is that? Because Christ's kingdom advances in the face of it all and continues on right through into eternity itself, in its final form, if you want to put it that way, when the Lord will come and gather his people home finally and forever. That will be Christ's kingdom in all its majesty and glory. And so the mediatorial kingdom, as it were, will be handed up to the Father, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, because the work on earth will have finished. Not only the Lord's work at the cross, but the gathering in of the people from the nations, that will all come to a completion, and the Lord will hand over this mediatorial kingdom. But that doesn't mean that there won't be a kingdom anymore in terms of Christ and spiritual matters. The kingdom will continue right on into God's great eternity. And so we turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. And what we're seeing therefore is that this kingdom of Jesus Christ, it's the advancement of it that really stands out. The fact of the advancement of the kingdom, it is certainly true, is not fully in focus in the Gospels, where the writers quote these words from Zechariah. I mentioned that they quote these words from Zechariah with regard to the Lord riding into Jerusalem. And so they concentrated on the literal fulfillment of that aspect of this prediction, namely Christ riding into Jerusalem on the ass. But in the remainder of the prophecy, they do not mention the advancement, that is, in those contexts like Matthew and John. They don't actually mention the advancement of the kingdom because it would have been relevant to the situation that had begun to unfold in the Passion Week of our Savior and our Lord. And so they focused on the humiliation of the Lord, the death of the Lord, although they do quote these words. However, though heading into the depths of the humiliation, the advancement of the Lord's kingdom was not a lost cause. And that's what we see from Zechariah chapter 9. Notice from this chapter, from these verses, that Christ's kingdom is spiritually advanced. Look at the first part of verse 10. It says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." Now, those are instruments of war. Warfare such as people in Zechariah's day knew. They didn't know any other kinds of instruments for warfare like we know about today. So when Zechariah writes here about instruments in war, he uses items that were familiar to the people of those days. But what the prophet is saying here in verse 10a is that when the Lord would come in the days of his flesh and advance his kingdom, he would not do it by the use of carnal weapons. That's what Zechariah is saying when he says that the chariot and the horse and the battle bow will be cut off. He's saying that these carnal weapons are not used in the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is because his kingdom itself is spiritually advanced because it is a spiritual kingdom. And that is clear and plain from God's word in many places. The Lord says himself in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Notice that he actually is saying, "I have a kingdom. My kingdom. But it's not of this world." That is, as to nature, it is not of this world. John 3 and verse 31. Please turn with me to that particular verse. John chapter 3 and look at verse number 31, where John the Baptist is speaking and he says something that we should note. He says this, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly." John 3:31. "He that cometh from above is above all." That is Christ he's talking about, because that's what the whole context is about. Back in verse 29, he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." He says in verse 30, "He must increase." That's Christ must increase. "I must decrease." "He that cometh from above," Christ comes from above, "is above all." Now that's, again, a reference to someone with supremacy and authority and power. "He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." And really, John the Baptist is saying there can only be two sources for a kingdom that exists on a human level, earth or heaven. And so you've got kingdoms on this world, and where do they come from? They come out of the earth. They come from among men. But Christ's kingdom is from above. It is not earthly in its origin. It's not earthly in its nature in any shape or fashion. Well, we know that we live here, that as human beings who populate it. But with regard to its essence, that's the point, it's not an earthly thing. Not an earthly entity at all. Christ's kingdom is spiritual. That's why the Lord says in Luke 17 that his kingdom is within men. If you want to look at those verses, because they are very striking and interesting. Luke 17, verse 20. "And when he was desired of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you," or among you. And so he's speaking there of his kingdom, and he's actually saying the kingdom is here, but you don't see it in a visible earthly sense or in a physical dimension with regard to some man or whatever. You actually... It's a kingdom that reigns and exists within the hearts of men. You see, my friend, being in Christ's kingdom is equivalent to being saved and having eternal life. That's what the Lord also said. If you look at Luke again, chapter 18 and verse 18, it says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then look at verse number 24. "And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. He said," and you got all in between by this man who wouldn't give up his riches. Verse 24, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And so the Lord keeps talking about a kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of God, or he calls it the kingdom of heaven. They are synonymous. They're not different. They're one and the same. And he shows that the kingdom's within people, in their hearts, in their souls. And it doesn't come with observation. In other words, it's something that is built and that advances by the marvelous invisible work of the Spirit of the living God. Furthermore, its subjects are not of this world. Doesn't the Lord say that over and over again? John 15 and verse 19, ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. He prays in John 17 as he had intercedes on behalf of the church. He says in verse 16 of John 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so it's very clear that the Lord's kingdom is advanced spiritually because it is a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, it is not advanced through anything other than spiritual means. And we go therefore to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to Paul's classic words about these matters. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5. And so, notice what he says. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after or according to the flesh. So notice that. Though we walk in the flesh, so the believer is living in this world. And the word flesh here is used in a different sense from what you have it at the end of verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, that's the body, the earthly existence that we have. And so we walk, in other words, as pilgrims and as sojourners. Well, we live here in our human bodies and we live in human surroundings. That's all very true. But it says we do not war. And he's implying there that we have on our hands a battle. We're in a war. We're in a conflict. And that's always going on. Because remember, it's the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of the devil, the world of darkness. That's what Paul's thinking about here. And you see, there are only two kingdoms in this world in that sense. There is Christ's kingdom, that spiritually advanced, and there is the kingdom of the devil. And of course, there's a spiritual essence to it, but at the same time, there's also the advancement of it by carnal weapons. And so, note all that. So we come here again to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so there are weapons that Paul mentions here. He speaks in verse 3 about the believer being in a war. He speaks in verse 4 about the believer's weapons. But he makes it absolutely clear that the weapons that we employ in the propagation and in the defense of the truth are not carnal. What are our weapons? The preaching of the word. The exercising of our souls in prayer. You could mention other things. The administration of the sacraments or the ordinances. These are all spiritual. The exercising of discipline in our lives and within the Church of Jesus Christ. So in other words, what we notice is that the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of Christ and God, they are, it is spiritually established and advanced because it's a spiritual kingdom by spiritual means. And Paul's telling us here that it is through those spiritual means alone that we pull down Satan's strongholds and we advance the cause of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 again. And just notice these words. I say verse 4, that these weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. And the word through there, literally it can be read this way, mighty to God. In other words, what it means is, in God's economy, he has no regard for anything but what he has appointed. Carnal weapons, carnal methods, God does not recognize. He does not approve of them. They are, those weapons that are, according to his will, are mighty to God. In other words, they are the very weapons he has appointed. Therefore, in his estimation, They are the right weapons. He has no confidence in anything else but them, and neither should we. And of course, that's not easy, because we're so inclined to live in the visible and to look at things, and we might imagine to ourselves, no, the work of God would run far better or would advance if we did this and that and the other thing. And what happens then is, when means are brought in that are at least tinged with the carnal, then what spiritual starts to go out. And churches abandon the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. And I have emphasized that over all my ministry here, I can tell you, before that. Why? Because that is the central act of all worship and all of the life of the Church of God. It is the preaching of the Word of God, accompanied by earnest prayer, and so forth. And when that's abandoned, it's abandoned because something else is brought in. And people think, if we only did this, and we did that, and the other thing, oh, the Lord's work would really grow. It's not to say that we do not use means at all. Of course not. I mean, that are attached to the spiritual weapons. If you take the preaching of the Word, well, what do you want to have? You want to have sinners sitting in the pews. Therefore, you go out and try to get them in. So that we knock doors, and we have open-air meetings, and all of that. That's all using a legitimate means in connection with the weapons that God has appointed. And over all that, we pray. We're having a session of prayer this afternoon at 4 o'clock for a children's mission. And if you're free, do go. Because that's simply taking that which is spiritual and belongs to Christ's kingdom and crying to God to move. And we can use those weapons with utter confidence because the Lord, to Him, they are the legitimate weapons that we are to employ. And so Christ's kingdom is spiritually advanced. And going back here to Zechariah, maybe forgotten about Zechariah here at the moment, but let's go back to him now, Zechariah 9, and we're seeing the meaning of these verses. They're about Christ's kingdom, and we're seeing that His kingdom advances. It advances because it is a spiritual kingdom, and therefore advances through spiritual means. But then it is also supernaturally advanced as well as spiritually advanced. The opening words of verse 10, again, are really saying the same thing, that there is the supernatural. The Lord says, I'll not use the chariot, I'll not use the horse, I'll not use the bow. Yes, He uses spiritual means. But you see, the cutting off of those weapons signifies the exclusion of human strength and human energy and the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. If you think about a chariot or a bow or a horse, to have those items operate, human energy is involved. If you're going to use a bow, you've got to pull it. And the chariot, you've got to get up into the chariot and direct it, and the horse that's pulling it, and so on. Well, all that involves human energy, but the Lord says, I'm going to do away with all that. My kingdom will not be advanced by natural means, but by supernatural means. That's really what He is saying in these words. In other words, before God has ever used any man or any church, He strips from him everything that savors of the flesh. And it's not easy to keep the flesh out of our lives. I've already touched on that. But what the Lord is showing us here, almost by default, is my kingdom's advanced by a supernatural power, namely the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, the supernatural advancement is invisible. Cut off these weapons, they're no longer in sight, they're no longer in view. And the inference is that an unseen, invisible agent performs the work that must be done. And that agent is the Spirit of God. Now, if you think of the days of Zechariah, this must have meant something to the people to whom he wrote. This prophecy and this part of it about the Lord cutting off these weapons, what would that have meant to those people? Well, what were their circumstances? They had come back from Babylon. They're rebuilding the temple. They're reinstituting true and proper worship. In other words, the kingdom is there, and the kingdom is advancing in their day, actually. And so they're being shown that the only way this can be done is not by carnal weapons like the horse and the bow and the chariot, but by the power of the Holy Ghost. And isn't that what the Lord tells these people? In chapter 4, verse number 6, as he gave Zechariah that particular vision about the two olive trees and so on, and in verse 6, and we've seen this many a time as well as in these studies in the minor prophets, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah and God's people is saying to them all, here's how the temple will be rebuilt. Here's how the way will be prepared for the coming of the Messiah into this world, not by human energy, human might or power, or with a human army, but rather, in fact, where it says there, not by might. The word might also means army. So he's saying, don't drop an army. Don't go down that road. It's going to happen by the Holy Spirit. And brethren and sisters, that's always true. That's what I mean by the spiritual advancement of the Lord's kingdom is invisible in that sense that the Spirit of God works. He is a spirit. He works in the heart, and we don't see it taking place. What we see are the results. And that's what Christ himself says in John 3, in verse 8, where he refers to the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and so on. But canst not tell whence it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You don't actually see the wind. You don't. You see the results. You see the effects, but you don't see the wind. And we don't see the invisible Spirit. But what we do see are the consequences, the outcomes of what he does as he advances the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see people troubled. We see, as it was with Saul of Tarsus, the pricks are there. And he cries out in an agony of soul for the Lord to deliver him and all of that. And the day of Pentecost, the people cried out, what shall we do? The jailer at Philippi, how can I get saved? Those are the results that we want to see. But they never come about without, first of all, the invisible work of the Spirit in the human soul. And so look for the results, but before you look for them, you need to pray, O Lord, help me to get rid of the chariot and the horse and the bow, and may thy Spirit work and move in the hearts of men and women. And then, of course, it's also irresistible, this advancement, because it's spiritual. Look again at verse 10 and notice how it reads on. It says, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. That's a word to Christ himself. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. But anyway, here is advancement that is really irresistible. In other words, it goes to the ends of the earth. And again, some may have another view of this. I recognize that in terms of fulfillment, but most certainly you cannot set aside the fact that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that has a people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Christ speaks peace to the heathen. His dominion is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He brings his prisoners out by the blood of the covenant. What wonderful words we have here. That is conquest indeed. That's advancement truly. You know, heathen religions advance their religions by use of the sword. And we know that. The Church of Rome has conquered many a people by her armies. In church history, that has happened over and over again. And Islam advances by using the sword. And other heathen religions advance by using, maybe not the physical sword, although many of them do, but by intimidation and driving fear into people and so on. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord's kingdom is a kingdom of peace where he speaks peace. Look at it. He shall speak peace to the heathen. Only the Lord can do that. Is that not what we want to see? The world's in rebellion, the world's in opposition to God, and the world is in turmoil. But the Lord can speak peace right into the heart and bring people to himself and save them and make them his own and have them as subjects of his. Just the same as he spoke to the storm. He said, didn't he? Peace be still. And the storm just died. And the waves were smoothed out. And in that way, we see an illustration of how Christ can speak peace to the heathen who are raging against him and at war with him and his cause. And yet suddenly, he advances his kingdom among them and brings multitudes to his feet. And so, here is a passage that really brings before us this issue of the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we haven't exhausted what's here by any means, but remember again, these studies and minor prophets have always and only been by way of introduction to the books. And really, we will leave Zechariah now and move on to Malachi, the last of the prophets, minor prophets. And I trust the Lord will bless our study of that book. So we'll leave it there today. Let's bow in prayer and let's come before the Lord. It's been good to see you all here this morning. And may God take his word and write it on all of our hearts. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt use thy word and thou wilt encourage us this day. We thank thee that we are members of that kingdom of grace and of God. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art advancing thy kingdom across this world. And Lord, thou art calling out a people and saving them. We thank thee for that encouragement in an evil, wicked day. O Lord, come, we pray, speak peace to the heathen. Draw them, we pray, bring them to an end of themselves and their warfare and their rebellion against a holy God. May Christ ride forth, conquering and to conquer. And may there be a great gathering unto his name and into his kingdom. Hear as we pray. Work here today, Lord. Work in hearts in our own midst. And draw souls to Jesus Christ. And may the power of God come down. That invisible, irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that it will be felt and known as we meet with thee. And the word is preached. Praise and prayer are offered. O Lord, come among us. And help us, we pray, and abide with us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.